Well, now this year, I'm doing something different with what is typically a New Year message. For one thing, I missed the last Sunday of the year. But this is going to actually be a series, at least three. I don't know if it's going to go more than that or not. But as I usually point out things to be alarmed about, things to be concerned about, things to be prepared for that we have to handle during a year, we'll do some of that. But I'm starting out with an extended look at something very positive. And I may use some terminology this morning that you're not familiar with, and the point is to help you be familiar with that terminology and what it means. But to sort out what it means to live in the world as a Christian means that you have to have an understanding of the fundamental difference between a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview and the way that our world operates. Now, here comes one of the first terms I'm going to throw out to you today. Now, the factor I want to call your attention to is that we have become a therapeutic society. Under the influence of the teachings of evolution and more people denying divine creation, we are continuing down the road of getting farther and farther away from understanding that that humans are created in the image of God. And we're treating humans more and more as just physical beings only, or even as animals. And so as a society, we are constantly removing more and more thoroughly the ideas of sin and righteousness and judgment, exactly those things that are the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this era. We're replacing them with medical and therapeutic terminology. So instead of dealing with real soul issues, we're trying to redefine those issues so that we don't have to deal with God. Now, if you medicalize a problem, you remove all of its moral implications. If someone has a spiritual, moral problem and you don't define it that way, you won't provide the right solution. And now, we all understand medical problems. They are real. We are blessed to have the benefits of modern medicine. I am humbled. I'm astounded for what I went through just less than a month ago, that somebody could cut a couple holes in me and shove some gizmo up into my heart and then systematically destroy specific tissue that was sending out rogue electrical impulses, and now I'm back to a normal heart rhythm. That is amazing. Our generation's the first to be able to have that as a routine. If it weren't for medical technology and skilled surgeons, I wouldn't be able to walk, at least not normally, if at all, after some injuries that I've been through. One of my wrists would be frozen in place. The other hand would be shriveled and painful. We have medicine. We have things that can fix those physical problems, and that is astounding. People with diabetes now live normal lifespans. Cataracts are now a routine surgery. They're no longer a guarantee of blindness in your older years. Appendicitis rarely kills people anymore. Many diseases are even fully preventable now through vaccinations. We have great blessings in the world of medicine. But we've taken those good things and we have applied the concept of disease and medical cure to things that aren't diseases and don't have medical cures. We try to fix spiritual and moral and theological problems with medications and now, even in the most bizarre cases, with surgery. It makes a world of difference how we describe these things. And we need to make sure we do it as it is done in the Bible. Now, here's your commercial break. I want to repeat what I said last week, that one of my desires for doing this and one of my ongoing prayers is that God is going to pique the interest of several people, many people in the Heritage Bible Church family, I hope, to take the training for biblical counseling and to consider making that part of what you do in the body of Christ. Oh, I forgot to do the announcements. Well, I'll come back to those later. Those are just really nice things that we might do. Okay. And Eric will cut that out of the recording that is preserved for our grandchildren. The core training for biblical counseling is 30 hours, and it's being offered in person in our area in February, March, and April. On the first weekend of each of those months, you can get 10 hours per weekend, Friday night and Saturday, of the training. So you can complete all 30 hours of the basic biblical training for biblical counseling. And even if you don't ever spend any time doing face-to-face counseling with anyone, I guarantee that if you take that training, it will help you in many ways to grow spiritually and to handle problems as God would have you to handle them, and to make all of your interactions with people better glorify God. It's a great course in practical personal sanctification. It's almost too bad that it's labeled biblical counseling, because that's the ultimate goal of using it to help other people, but it's so much more than that. And one of our goals is to get all of the leadership of Heritage Bible Church to take that training as God allows. So I hope that you will have the desire kindled in you to join them. And if you want details, see Scott Freeman or Scott Basolo or me, and we'll connect you to how you can get registered. And needless to say, there is a time factor there because it starts in a couple of weeks. We can, if you can't do that, we can direct you to other opportunities for getting that training, but it's even better to get it done in a live setting if you can. All right, end of commercial. Back to what we were saying about a therapeutic view of mankind and the view that we have in our culture. Take anxiety or worry. We all know what it is, and it is vividly described in the Bible. The root of the concept of the idea of anxiety, the word that's translated anxiety or frequently worry in the New Testament, is the idea of being divided. Anxiety is when your thoughts are divided, when they're tugged in two or more directions. Do I trust God with this, or do I have to handle it all on my own? What if things go bad? What if there's an accident? What if I do my part right, but somebody else's actions cause me grief or harm? You know how to worry. I don't have to teach you to do that. For someone who does not know God through faith in Jesus Christ, there's ultimately no real basis for dealing with anxiety except for some wishful thinking and some behavior modification by their own efforts. But that doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you have a magic pill that everything goes away. Even as Christians, we need to know how to think about these things. That's crucial. Everyone deals with anxious thoughts. Everyone faces scary and unknown situations. And those are the moments at which the Bible becomes exceedingly personal and practical, because it gives us the resources to deal with those things and not become stuck and victimized in a vortex of overwhelming fears and dread or a season of depression. Biblical counseling, the movement that I'm touting in these couple of messages, is the excellent ministry movement within biblical churches these days, through which believers in Jesus Christ help others to understand what God has provided for us, that He's given us, as 2 Peter 1:3 says, everything we pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. But it's altogether different when you abandon God's definitions of man and sin and human suffering and difficult situations, and you replace those things with therapeutic, medical-sounding terms. Now, here's what I mean. You might say, I might say, I'm feeling anxious today. That's something that anyone could experience and rightfully say on any given day. And in that situation, we need to turn to God. We need to search His Word, or better yet, have it memorized, and find the help that we need for those situations. We need to encourage one another along the way. That's why you can't truly practice Christianity apart from the fellowship of the body of Christ, because God has given us each other to help each other to apply His Word. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us understand and to help us apply His Word with wisdom and often with somebody alongside to help us to think clearly and apply Scripture and call us to the very best that God has for us. The more prone to anxiety you are, and different people have different buttons that get pushed with different frequency and different sensitivity, but the more prone you are to go down that path, the more you need to discuss those things and to turn to God and to be disciplined. It's entirely different when, rather than helping a person find and explore God's resources, somebody says, "Oh, well, you have anxiety disorder. Here's a pill you can take that might make you feel less anxious, and we can meet to discuss how to find within yourself, in your own heart, the strength and the wisdom to cope with your mental disease." That's what our world is doing. Now, I feel anxious. That's reality. Everybody knows what it means to feel anxious, but you don't need to be stuck there. To say, "I have the disease of anxiety disorder," you've taken what God says is true and is real in the human experience in a fallen world, and you've replaced it with a man-made dismissal of the real problem, which you've now replaced with medical, psychological, therapeutic terminology. You might go through a prolonged time of discouraging events. You might have a chronic physical disease that weighs you down. You might encounter crushing setbacks in your life, or you might be horribly betrayed by people that you have loved and trusted. And how does that make you feel? Well, I think the right term is lousy. That can make you feel depressed. Feels like I'm being pressed down. Well, the good news is God has remarkable help for anyone in that situation. It comes in His Word, including many of His examples of the people recorded in God's Word that dealt with depression. Good biblical counseling helps you connect with those resources. But it's entirely different when, instead of understanding that you're going through a difficult time and you're feeling depressed, that happens. But then when somebody says, "Well, that means you have a mental disorder, you have a disease called depression," and then they'll give you medication to help you feel less badly. And yes, sometimes those medications do alter a person's mood. But that isn't solving the problem. You might be told, "Well, we can start meeting regularly to help you learn how to find the strength within yourself to buck up so you can survive hard times like this." Altogether different perspective. It doesn't bring you closer to God to take a medication. It doesn't bring you closer to God to buck up and get through it. It doesn't bring you the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ or the love of God or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't help you see the majestic plan of God being worked out in your life. It doesn't build your hope and your confidence about spending eternity with Him, basking in His glory with no more tears, no more sorrow. It doesn't deal with your sin at all. When someone develops, for example, here's another example. If someone develops a tragic and tenacious habit of abusing alcohol, well, we've seen the results of that. It's awful. The standard attitude in our society is that person has a disease. And you can go to organizations, and some of them provide a lot of help to a lot of people in a human sense. You can go to someplace like Alcoholics Anonymous. They help a lot of people undergo behavior modification so they learn to function in life without causing so much damage to themselves and to their loved ones. They help people learn how to function in the world. But the attitude they adopt begins with convincing their clients that they have a disease called alcoholism and they need to live the rest of their lives understanding you have an incurable disease and you have to learn to keep that disease managed and under control. Well, there's a big problem with thinking that way. Look, I'm all for people not drinking. I'm all for people not ruining their lives and their families and losing their jobs and all of those things. But drunkenness is indeed a terrible problem. And learning techniques to avoid drunkenness, that's good. Same with people who abuse drugs other than alcohol. But drunkenness is a sin. God says specifically, don't do that. Now, if you specifically do what God says don't do, that's a sin. It's not a disease. There, you can look in any medical book you want to. There is no etiology for drunkenness. There's no blood test. Well, you can test how much alcohol is in somebody's blood, but there's no blood test or DNA marker for the habit of alcoholism. It is sinful behavior. It always involves a choice. I have never heard anyone say, "Officer, the reason that I am drunk is that somebody held a gun to my head and made me go to that liquor store and made me buy that stuff and made me drink it all and then get in the car." That's personal, wrong decisions. And often the consequences are crushing. And no wonder we want to help people with that. Anybody does. But there's an answer. Jesus died for our sins, and in Him there is transformation and lasting change. There are lots of programs for dealing with drug and alcohol abuse, and I'm not saying that it's a terrible thing for anybody to go there, but I will tell you, the best alcohol and drug abuse program that I have ever seen is what is done by our ministry partners in Russia. Now, there are some on our side of the planet that are starting to catch on to this. They bring people, first of all, referred by one of the pastors of one of the churches. They bring people into a full-time residence program. You live there 24 hours a day, in which every single day, when you're not asleep, is filled with prayer, Bible study, discussion, fellowship, mutual encouragement, and physical work. Every day, all that, only that. And their success rate is astounding. And I know people who are now pastors and church planters and missionaries who came to their life in Christ through that portal. Now, I'd like you to look at a seminal verse for biblical counseling. Consider this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Such were, past tense, some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now that is God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul saying to Christians, you were. That means you were formerly in that state of being. But in Christ, you were washed. You were dirty, now you've been made clean. You were sanctified. You were unholy and sinful, and now God has made you holy in His Son. You were justified. That means you were under the condemnation of God. You were alienated from His kingdom, and now He has declared you righteous. He's adopted you into His family as His spiritual child. So your identity is in Christ. You don't say, I'm an alcoholic, or I am a whatever addict. I'm a Christian. I belong to the Savior. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:11 is amazing. Such were some of you. Look at what that refers to in the previous two verses. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So what were some of you that Paul's writing about to the Corinthians? Fornicators? Well, a fornicator is an unmarried person who has sex. Idolater? Idolaters, those are people who worship anything more than they worship God. Adulterers? That's married people who have sex with anyone other than their spouse. Effeminate and homosexuals, those are words that describe different aspects of sexual activity other than between a man and a woman. And certainly a model wrinkle on that, or a modern wrinkle on that, I should say, would include the whole transsexual idea. There's nothing new under the sun. Thieves. It's pretty obvious, people who steal. Covetous, people who want more than they have, and they're driven by that desire to have what others have. Drunkards, those are people who become intoxicated. Same would apply to abuse of other drugs. Revilers, that's people who are verbally abusive or slanderous or gossiping. And swindlers is those who cheat others. And that's just a sample list. Those are some of the behavior patterns that show that a person is unrighteous and will not inherit the kingdom of God. But by God's grace through Jesus Christ, all people like that can be transformed and no longer characterized by those things. Doesn't mean you're never tempted. It doesn't mean you guaranteed never stumble, but you were those things. Now, how does that work? For someone to undergo that kind of transformation. Now, I was going to say to you all sitting here in a crowded room that you're sitting in a room with people who have been delivered from all those things and more. So get back here next week and you can be my illustration. I got a Christmas gift. It's a cap that says, Pastor warning, anything you do can become a sermon. So get back here. I need you. Now, to encourage you as you go, I want you to think about what God promises that His Word can do for a child of His when you believe and trust and apply it accurately. Look at Psalm 19, starting at verse 7, going through verse 14. Several references to God, to the Word of God in different ways. Notice the things that it does. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It does soul work. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You need wisdom? God's Word has it. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You don't have joy? Dig in God's Word. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You don't understand what's going on? Well, come and look at the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. you were washed, says 1 Corinthians. The judgments of the Lord are true. You're stuck in error? They're righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You know that feeling when you find something in God's Word that just, His Spirit just washes it through your soul? And then starting at verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. What are the guardrails that you need to stay between? They're in God's Word. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And then this prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, there's a bit of an introduction. I get too much anxiety to get up and preach, especially if Scott Basolo's here, and I know you're watching, Scott, and not have an outline, especially an alliterated outline. So, spinning off of last week, I decided to title this, We talk about taking every thought captive. I said, let's take corrupted thoughts captive. And here is my outline. Number one, the big aberration. That's the big point for today. And number two, the basic approach. The massive aberration is this idea of psychologizing and medicalizing the entire human condition. I'm going to share with you something that I'm going to quote a famous author that is very precious to me. This is what I wrote in the course that I was contracted to write on biblical counseling to train Christian leaders in Russia and now elsewhere through the world in the Antioch Initiative. I want to propose to you, psychology is a false religion. Now, if you all were here, I could see who would get up and storm out when I say that. I can't tell how many of you are clicking off of the website at this time, but stay with me. Before we do the ministry of counseling and all the discipleship that it produces, we have to declare our complete allegiance to Scripture. And I need you to understand, psychology is antithetical to God's Word, and we need to understand it as a form of a false religion. Now, if you have a degree, and after your name, you can put the letters, you know, PSY, Masters in Psychology, or don't run away yet. I want you to sort this through. But psychology opposes God's Word. You can't mix it with God's Word without corrupting God's Word. Psychological research can provide myriad descriptions of symptoms and behaviors. I mean, we can observe things that people go through. We can observe the human condition. We can observe anxiety, depression, addiction. We can observe all of those things. We can understand childhood development. We can understand relational dynamics. We can observe a lot of things. But then how are you going to define them? And while we can define the symptoms and or describe the symptoms and the behaviors, we don't find the ultimate answers there. Now, I'm going to give you an extended quote from a chapter titled Rediscovering Biblical Counseling. It's in a book called Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically. And let me just borrow these words. The word psychology literally means the study of the soul. And I'll insert there, psuche or psyche, that's the Greek word for soul. Ology, the study of. So psychology literally means the study of the soul. True soul study cannot be done by unbelievers. After all, only Christians have the resources for comprehending the nature of the human soul and understanding how it can be transformed. the secular discipline of psychology is based on godless assumptions and evolutionary foundations and is capable of dealing with people only superficially and only on the temporal level. Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology, was an unbelieving humanist who devised psychology as a substitute for religion. Before Freud, the study of the soul was thought of as a spiritual discipline. In other words, it was inherently associated with religion. Freud's chief contribution was to define the human soul and the study of human behavior in wholly, not H-O-L-Y, but totally, secular terms. He utterly divorced anthropology, the study of human beings, from the spiritual realm, and thus made way for atheistic, humanistic, and rationalistic theories about human behavior. Those fundamentally anti-biblical theories became the basis of all modern psychology. Of course, today's psychologists use hundreds of counseling models and techniques based on a myriad of conflicting theories, so it's impossible to speak of psychology as if it were a unified and consistent science. But the basis of modern psychology can be summarized in several commonly held ideas that have their roots in early Freudian humanism. These are the very same ideas that many Christians are zealously attempting to synthesize with spiritual truth. Now, before I go back to the quote, these are examples of flawed anthropology, flawed understanding of what it is to be human. But here are some of the ideas, and you might be taken back by this when you realize, you know, I've let that creep into my thinking. But here are some of those things. Human nature is basically good. People have the answers to the problems inside them. The key to understanding and correcting a person's attitudes and actions lies somewhere in the person's past. Individuals' problems are the result of what someone else has done to them. Human problems can be purely psychological in nature, unrelated to any spiritual or physical condition. Deep-seated problems can be solved only by professional counselors using therapy. Scripture, prayer, and the Holy Spirit are inadequate and simplistic resources for solving certain types of problems. As I told you, I was taught that viewpoint by one of my seminary professors. So, as I wrote for my Russian brothers and sisters, man is totally depraved, not basically good. Answers come from God and His Word, not from our sin-cursed hearts. A person's past does not enslave him or her. Instead, we press on in Christ, in whom we are new creatures by faith. The wickedness of others, it can really hurt. But that does not enslave us when we learn forgiveness and our resources in Christ. Man is only two parts. There's the material part, body, and the immaterial part, which is sometimes called soul or spirit or mind or heart or will. There is no, quote, psychological third part of man. Scripture says God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in the true knowledge of Christ. That's the worldview from which we can competently, effectively, joyfully help each other with the hardest of problems. Now, in light of the fatal flaws of the worldview upon which psychology rests, there is this concept of Christian psychology. Now, I like that term because the proper study of the soul can only be done in light of what God says. It can only be understood in Christ. But the term Christian psychology is an oxymoron because Christian and psychology stand on contradictory foundations. Psychology is one of man's inadequate substitutes for knowing God and enjoying Him forever. And whatever passing comfort psychology brings to people, people can be talked down from the ledge. People can learn how to handle crises with less damaging, more comforting ways of doing things. I'm not saying there's no help whatsoever. I'm saying it isn't the ultimate answer. And whatever passing comfort psychology brings can't truly change them as God desires. See 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being changed from glory to glory, or that's 2 Corinthians 3:18, 2 Peter 3:18, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Psychology can help people process feelings. They can help people modify behavior. They just can't save anyone from hell. And they can't transform a heart. So true biblical counseling that I'm hoping you will desire to be involved with, that's the work of God through His Word, accomplished by His Spirit, working through His people. Now, especially in America, the idea of Christian psychology has been very well marketed. It is rarely questioned in most churches. And the result is that because of a faulty worldview, because you put the word Christian as a modifier in front of it, that the result is that man-made myths are allowed into the church and sown into people's thinking and utilized in counseling. Biblical counselors. That's why we use the word biblical counseling rather than Christian counseling or Christian psychology. Biblical counselors believe in the sufficiency of God's Word to provide us with everything necessary for life and godliness. Christian psychology denies the ultimate sufficiency of God's Word, and it says that extra-biblical truths is necessary in order to help people. One of the mantras that you'll hear from Christian psychology, all truth is God's truth. That sounds pretty good, right? Okay, but do people say things are true that aren't? We need to go with what God says is true. The two different ways of thinking stand on different foundations and are therefore competing religious systems. Now, I want to show you one of the great gifts somebody gave me not terribly long ago. Here it is, and I'm sure everybody at home can read it. This is The Christian's Guide to Psychological Terms. There's a lot of terminology out there for defining people's behavior and attitudes and feelings and all of it. There are lots of those things. And God has everything we need in His Word for life and godliness. So how do we connect with those things? And this book goes through page after page after page, taking psychological terms and then explaining from Scripture what those psychological terms describe. I happened to flip to the page of aversion therapy. Opposite the page, avoidant personality disorder. You might go to multiple personality disorder or dissociative identity disorder. Does the Bible talk of anything about that? There's psychotherapy, psychic healing, schizophrenia. This is not a tiny little pamphlet. This helps Christians to get a handle on when somebody says, you are such and such, or they say, I have this disorder. Well, what does God say about that? Because the feelings are real. The behavior is real. The attitudes are real. But what's the answer? It's not in our sin-cursed hearts. It's in the Word of God. I think It's helpful to consider the rather vivid contrast between those very complicated theories of psychology, all of which ultimately turn people inward. Look in your heart. Follow your heart. Or we send them into a spiral of obsessing about themselves versus the powerful Word of God. Somebody else came up with a list of Freudian myths. Let me just rattle them off for you. I don't have time to explain. Here we go. The id, the ego, and the superego are actual parts of the human psyche. A lot of people believe that. A person's unconscious drives behavior more than his conscious mind chooses behavior. By the way, that presumes there is such thing as the unconscious mind. Now, right now, I want you to think about your unconscious mind. You can't. There's no such thing. They go on to say, dreams are the keys to understanding the unconscious and thus the person. Present behavior is determined by unresolved conflicts from childhood. Hey, can your childhood screw you up? Oh, yeah. But is that ultimately the cause? Number five, many people are in denial because they have repressed unpleasant memories into the unconscious. There was a big deal that hit Christians 45 years ago of helping people regress in their memories. Oh, that was bad days. Go on to say, parents are to blame for most people's problems. People need insight into their past to make significant changes in thoughts and attitudes and actions. Children must successfully pass through their psychosexual stages of development or they will suffer from neurosis later on. They go on to say, if I'm to experience significant change, I have to remember and re-experience painful incidents in my past. The first 5 years of life determines what a person will be like when he or she grows up. Everything that has ever happened to me is located in my unconscious mind, and people use unconscious defense mechanisms to cope with life. That's a lot of stuff. There are kernels of truth behind several of those things. That's true with every false belief system. So we need to be very careful and very discerning before we start giving advice which might rest on something other than Scripture. All right. I want to do one more thing with you, one more primary thing about the big aberration in the thinking of these things. I want to show you the contrasts between psychology and biblical counseling. Why do we harp on using the term biblical counseling rather than Christian psychology? Well, let's contrast. In both realms, the desire is to help hurting people, to love them, to care for them, and in a manner that honors God. If somebody can say, I'm a Christian psychologist, I'm not questioning their motives. When I criticize Christian counseling, I'm not making any statement about the sincerity of the motivations of people who practice Christian counseling. I'm commenting on the beliefs that are practiced and where they take secular psychotherapy and try to make it Christian. Moving on to training and education. Both Christian counselors and biblical counselors, they are extensively trained in order to help people with their most pressing issues. It's the content of the training that differs with the distinction between Christian counselors and biblical counselors. And go to the beliefs of the counselors. Both of them claim to believe in God. I know people who I don't question their salvation, and they practice Christian counseling. They'll use any methodology they think might help a person. But if you ask them how to get to heaven, they'll give you the right answer. So both claim to believe in God and His Word in their personal lives, but the difference is in the extent of the use of Scripture. So those are some common grounds. Now I want to show you some distinctions. And this is used by permission from our own Gracie Nelson, who was asked to evaluate the distinctions between the two, and I think you'll find this very helpful. When we talk about the source of authority, well, in biblical counseling, it's the Bible alone. In Christian counseling, it's the Bible plus psychology. In Christian counseling, they use the word integration. We want to integrate the Bible alongside secular methods, and it varies a lot from counselor to counselor, but biblical counseling dies on the hill of the sufficiency of Scripture, that God has given to us all things we need for life and godliness. Christian counseling says that the Bible is precious and it's helpful, but it's not sufficient for all counseling issues. We say the Bible is precious and sufficient for counseling issues and brings about lasting transformation. Well, how do we define the nature of the problem? What are the distinctions? Christian counseling has the use of secular psychology, and it pretty much ignores the issues of sin, the work of the Holy Spirit, Satan, God, and Christ. In many realms of psychology, Christian or otherwise, it's anathema. I shouldn't have used a Christian word. It's verboten to even talk about sin and its consequences. Biblical counseling recognizes that past experiences and biological influences, they can influence behavior, but they don't determine one's behavior. Christian counseling focuses on nature, the biological factors, or nurture, the experiences and the environment to deal with the problem. Biblical counseling believes that most issues stem from the heart of a person. Is there sin bound up in our heart or not? How about the methodology? Christian counseling will use secular psychological principles and try to integrate into them Bible references and a Christian attitude of caring for somebody. So it's not all evil, but it isn't the same worldview. Biblical counseling, we understand the methodology. It's totally different depending on whether the counselee is a believer or an unbeliever. I can't call an unbeliever to obey the Word of God. For an unbeliever, the issue is present the gospel. For the believer, the issue is to understand the implications of the gospel and the power to change in his or her life. Now, what is the goal? Well, the goal is helping people. That's the desire we said at the beginning. Christian counseling, the goal is to help people deal with something difficult. In biblical counseling, it starts with the salvation of the counselee. In Christian counseling, it's to build self-confidence. Biblical counseling is to help people progress in sanctification, growing in holiness, to build confidence in God. Christian counseling is to help people function better in society. Biblical counseling is that plus to help people function better within the church. Biblical counseling, or regular psychology, is to change behavior in a specific area, like anorexia, depression, suicidal thoughts, anxiety, etc. Biblical counseling goes after the change of the heart and the desires and leading to a change in behavior that affects that specific area, but every area. And a big distinction is the role of the Holy Spirit. In Christian counseling, similar counsel is given to everybody, believer or unbeliever. And so the work of the Holy Spirit can't be as much of a focus as secular behavior modification. Biblical counseling recognizes the Holy Spirit is the divine enabler for change in the heart and the behavior of the counselee. So it requires salvation of the counselee for true change. Go look at Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. We're after nothing less, because that is the fruit of what the Holy Spirit produces in life. Okay, so I said the big aberration. What is that? We need to stick to the terms that the Bible uses to describe problems that people face so that we can appropriately grasp the provisions that God gives us. It's an aberration. It's a departure from truth to define man in purely materialistic or medical or therapeutic terms. And man has done a lot about it. You ever heard of the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual? It's the description of all of the so-called mental illnesses, problems, and all of that. We're now, and it gets revised about every 5 or 10 years. Now we're on DSM-5. It's about 4 inches thick. This takes those that terminology and connects it to what the Bible says. We don't want to start with aberrant terminology and then try to apply truth. So that leads to the basic approach. Now, here's my lovely little personal happy secret. Because of this wonderful storm that God sent us and canceling church, I don't have the normal time constraints. We have another almost 20 minutes until the service would be over. I'm not going to take that much time, but I wondered how I was going to get this all in. Let's look at the basic approach of biblical counseling. A great place to look is Romans 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, all right, that's assuming you've read Romans 1 through 11. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, this is addressed to brothers and sisters in Christ, by the mercies of God, see chapters 1 through 11, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has given to each, or has allotted to each, a measure of faith. Friends, we need to relentlessly, tenaciously, lovingly help one another in this process of being transformed. Doesn't happen in one afternoon, but this process of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. The ministry of biblical counseling is helping each other to think about what we truly believe. When we find something in our belief system that is inaccurate, we need to identify what it is, argue against it from Scripture, and replace it with the truth, and then act on the truth. That's really simple to define. But real people, they're a little more messy than just stating it in one sentence. That's why we need to help each other. Now, let me give you an example or two. And really, we are almost done. We'll be done before the next storm hits. Consider an example. Is there anger in your home? Or maybe you grew up in a home where there was anger, either in the form of outbursts, that's easy to recognize, or the form of the silent treatment and people walking on eggshells. Have you been taught the humanistic methodology of, if I'm really angry, just shut up? Better than throwing things, better than hitting people, better than committing murder, but it's still anger, and it's still unresolved. It's not, my friends, primarily about what your mother did to you. It's about the fact that you are thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And the Bible hits that nail right on the head. Let me show you a passage you've probably seen many times, maybe not have thought of it in this way. James 4, 1 through 3. James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." You say, well, that passage doesn't apply to me. I haven't murdered anybody. All right, you understand? Anger is the same sin as murder. Just like lusting is the same sin as adultery. Oh, there's a difference in how far you carry it. There are differences in the differences in the earthly consequences. But this is about all of us. Now, take those thoughts and work it backward. You could think of it this way. If there are quarrels and conflicts among you, in your marriage, in your home life, in your church, in any other relationship, if there are quarrels and conflicts, that shows that someone wants something more or something different than what they have, and they're ticked about it because they don't have it. It shows that there's some kind of envy in play. It shows that there's some kind of motive in play that values personal pleasure or comfort more than wanting what is best for everybody else in the situation, for the other parties involved. As one excellent biblical counseling author put it, I'm pretty sure that the book is titled Peacemaking, and I can't remember the title, so ask Scott Freeman. He'll probably make you read it. He says when there's a conflict simmering in your marriage or your family at your church or your church, it's because someone has this attitude, and he even made it a ditty. I want what I want when I want it, and when I want it, it better be there. You want to live with a person like that? Maybe you have. Maybe you are that person. Are you willing to explore the possibilities? My friends, we simply want to be able to pray along with those words of King David that I read to you before. Remember the end of Psalm 19? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, says Lord in the New American Standard. The word is Yahweh. O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. And let's pray. Father, that is our prayer. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. We know we cannot be acceptable in your sight by any other way than by your grace poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. So we thank you for him. We cling to him. Father, we pray for each of our homes. We pray for Heritage Bible Church. We pray for all of our other relationships that we would put into practice that which you have provided, so that in all facets of life and godliness, you would be the one who receives the glory. Teach us to help one another in those ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.